Our scripture reading is 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 to 4. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And let's now turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into our message. Holy Father, as we now draw near to fellowship with you through your word, by the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray, Lord, we will bring to you acceptable worship with reverence and awe, knowing that our God is a consuming fire. Holy Father, we pray, Lord, that you would grant to me, your servant, wisdom to preach your word faithfully and truthfully by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray by the same power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, you would grant to your people gathered here in this congregation, Lord, receptivity and understanding to receive your word and to apply it, Lord, to ourselves. We pray, Lord God, for those who may still be in darkness, that they too, Lord God, would be granted a heart, a new heart, a heart of flesh, a heart that is soft, that they may be freed from the heart of stone, that they may be born again, so that they may be enabled to also receive your word. And we pray this all now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to remind everyone that we're continuing on with our series in 1 John, picking up where we left off in the second chapter of this epistle, moving on to verse 2 to verse 4. If you recall from last week's message, we learned that the end for which God sent his Son was not only to bear the condemnation for the sins of all who believe in him by suffering and dying in their place, but also to grant the capacity and desire to live holy lives by the power of his Spirit who dwells in them. Christian, therefore, is not a lawless person who dismisses the requirements of God's moral law on account of God's grace. Salvation is indeed by grace. It is from beginning to end the free gift of God. And an essential part of his free gift is his granting unto believers power to live godly and holy lives in the present age. We refer to that power as the doctrine of regeneration and the doctrine of sanctification. A so-called grace that does not incline a person's heart to please God by keeping his commandments is no true grace from God at all. A Christian, we learned in our previous message, is someone who has had his or her guilt in sin forgiven, remitted by the atoning suffering and death of Christ, and who has been granted the capacity to keep the moral law of God by the power of Christ's Spirit who lives in them. As John Stott put it so well, the moral law has not been abolished for us. It is to be fulfilled in us. Although law obedience is not the ground of our justification, it is the fruit of it and the very meaning of sanctification. Holiness is Christ-likeness, and Christ-likeness is fulfilling the righteousness of the law. So again, the Christian is never a lawless person who has no concern or desire to live out a holy life. A Christian has the Spirit-given desire and capacity to obey God's moral law and does so with increasing consistency and depth. This is the meaning of sanctification. But as we learned in our previous message, since sanctification is never perfected in this lifetime, Christians do sin and will sin. And as we learned in our previous text, if they do sin, believers have the great comfort and assurance that their confession and contrition will be met with God's forgiveness and love. Believers can be certain of this because Jesus stands as our advocate in the presence of the Father and pleads our cause to Him. Having poor grounds for an acquittal means that our cause is weak and the plea of the advocate is desperate. But verse 2 assures all truly regenerated Christians that we have rock solid grounds for the acquittal of their sins so that they may know that their advocate, Christ Jesus, pleads their cause with confidence in the presence of our holy ground, our holy God, excuse me. What then is the grounds of our acquittal? Well, we read in verse 2 of our text, He is the propitiation for our sins. A true regenerated believer desires to live a holy life out of love for God. A true regenerated believer embraces the keeping of God's moral law, not as a way to earn salvation and save himself, but as the way to please God. For a true regenerated believer, the grace of Christ's saving work inclines them to live a life of sanctification rather than a life of lawlessness. And perhaps we can confirm with spiritual confidence that this indeed describes us. The grace of salvation has inclined us to live a life of sanctification. And yet, certain sins weigh on our hearts heavily, and we hesitate to draw near to God in prayer to confess our sins to Him. Verse 1 of 1 John 2 assured us that Christ Jesus stands as our advocate who pleads the cause for our forgiveness to the Father. Verse 2 of our text assures us that our forgiveness is certain because our cause is indisputable and strong in the eyes of a just and holy God. So let's turn to our first point of today's message and unpack the strength of our cause, Jesus Christ, the propitiation for our sins. Point number one, the basis for Christ's advocacy. So we read in verse 2 of our text, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. When Jesus pleads our cause as our advocate, our text shows us that in no way does He ask the Father to bend His justice and exercise leniency towards us. He in no way downplays the seriousness of our sins or points to the extenuating nature of our circumstances to excuse our sins. The basis for Christ's advocacy on our behalf is one thing alone. He is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus presents His sacrificial work on the basis of, sacrificial work as the basis of our acquittal and God's justice as the reason for our acquittal. It is just, Christ advocates, that God should forgive believers their sins because He is the propitiation for our sins. Christ has fully satisfied the demands of God's justice on the cross by bearing the full brunt of God's holy wrath against the sins of all who would believe in Him. The proper punishment for our sins has been dealt upon Christ. The just penalty for our sins has been paid in full. What is the proper punishment for our sins? What is the just penalty? The just punishment for our sins is an eternal sentence of conscious torment in hell. Jesus makes this clear in several places, including Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Or in Mark 9:48, Jesus describes hell as a place for sinners where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. People rail against the eternal punishment of hell. They decry it as unfair. The magnitude of the sentence, they fume, does not fit the crime. For our minds that have been desensitized by the magnitude of human rebellion against God, that have been deadened to the evil of human sin, that have grown accustomed to the hideous mire of human activity and the appalling condition of the human heart, and whose eyes are blind to the magnitude of God's dignity, glory, patience, goodness, and excellence, yes, the just judgment of God may appear severe and extreme. But the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for their gospel witness, who are in heaven, take no issue at all with eternal punishment. None at all. Instead, they're crying out for it. Revelation 6:10. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" It may surprise us that is not only the souls of believers in heaven who acknowledge the justness of eternal punishment, but even souls who have been consigned to hell are able to acknowledge the same thing. You see this in the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. When the soul of the merciless rich man cries out to Abraham, who is far off with Lazarus at his side, he makes no mention of the unfairness of his punishment. Rather, it is clear that he is aware that what he is suffering is just, because he wants his brothers to be warned so that they may repent. Luke 16:29-31. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Even souls who have been consigned to hell are able to acknowledge the justness of their punishment. What Christ endured on the cross was sufficient to satisfy God's justice. God's justice, which requires an eternal outpouring of his wrath upon sinners. In a space of about 6 hours on the cross, God's justice was satisfied. His wrath against all who would believe in his son was propitiated. That's the meaning of propitiation. We cannot comprehend what Jesus suffered upon the cross. It defies our imagination. The physical suffering of the cross is only the minutest tip of the iceberg of his suffering, completely dwarfed by the magnitude of his spiritual suffering, this bearing upon himself the full outpouring of God's wrath for our sins, which would otherwise be borne by us in hell forever. Although we cannot possibly comprehend just how much Christ endured upon the cross, we do know that he paid the price for our sins in full, and the justice of God was satisfied. He is the propitiation for our sins. Because he is the propitiation for the sins of all who trust in him, when Christ stands as our advocate, He does not ask for God to show lenience towards our sins and give us yet another chance. No. He appeals to God's justice for the forgiveness of our sins. And that's why in verse 9 of the previous chapter in this epistle assures us, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. Christ, as our advocate, appeals to God's justice. He paid the price. It is just to forgive the sins of all who believe in Him. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And since God is true to His justice, He most certainly forgives the sins of all who believe in His Son. Verse 2 of our text makes it clear that no person is able to procure the forgiveness of God except through Jesus, our propitiation. Verse 2, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The propitiation of Christ's sacrificial work is available to all who truly turn to Christ and believe in Him for salvation from their sins. And it is in this sense that Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. It is available to all in the world who truly turn to Christ and believe in Him for salvation from sin. Verse 2 is essentially expressing the same truth which the Apostle Peter declared concerning Christ Jesus in Acts 4:2. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Which brings us to our second point, the test of true fellowship with Christ. So we read on from verse 3 to 4 in our text. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. It's not my word, it's the word of God. It is the highest blessing to have Jesus as our advocate and to thereby know that God forgives our sins. It is the highest of all blessings to enjoy reconciliation with God and fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, because God's justice has been satisfied through the sacrificial offering of Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins. But of course, these blessings of salvation are received only through true, heartfelt faith in Christ Jesus. But how glibly people speak of believing in Christ, when in reality their profession of faith is a superficial believing that is limited to a cognitive understanding of certain facts about Christ and an intellectual agreement with those certain facts. Missing is the element of personal, heartfelt trust in Christ, which is the distinguishing characteristic of saving faith. Missing is the personal, heartfelt trust that receives Christ Jesus as God and Lord over our lives. The kind of faith that is only possible if a person is born again by the work of the Holy Spirit upon their hearts. So verse 3 to 4 of our text is concerned with testing the truth of a person's claim of knowing Christ. People make that claim all the time. So of course I know Christ. Of course I'm in fellowship with Him. So verse 3 to 4 is concerned with giving us a test to determine whether that claim is true or not. So you read in verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know Him. By what do we know that we have come to know Him? On the basis of what can we find certainty that we are truly saved by Him and have fellowship with Him? Well, some base their assurance that they know Christ because of certain mystical experiences that they've had. They thought they heard Jesus' voice speaking to them audibly. Or they suddenly experienced some phenomenon that resembled speaking in tongues. Or they felt a sense of overwhelming acceptance and love which they attributed to Jesus. Or they have had a vivid dream wherein an angel was purportedly sent by Jesus, or someone who resembled Jesus appeared to them and imparted some special words of revelation. Because of certain intense mystical experiences, some feel assured that they enjoy fellowship with Christ. Others find assurance that they know Christ because they have a high degree of interest in studying theology. Studying theology is, of course, invaluable when we study theology out of love for the Lord and a desire to grow in sanctified obedience to His will. But some people display great fascination with theology in the same way that other people display great fascination with Civil War history or the lore of Tolkien's Middle Earth. Theology fascinates them. They take pride that they are well read on various theological subjects. They enjoy being regarded as an expert in various theological controversies and issues by their peers, and they find satisfaction in discussing and debating these controversies and issues with others and defending their point of view. They confuse their academic fascination with God and Jesus with knowing Christ as Lord. And for that reason, they assume that they are in fellowship with Him. Others assure themselves that they know Christ because they've been involved in many impressive works done in Jesus' name. They've been heavily involved in planning a church which has grown to draw large numbers of attendees and visitors each week. They've committed a great amount of time and energy to certain Christian organizations and are regarded as leaders and important people within their ranks. Judged on paper, on the basis of numbers, dollars, and square footage, these works they have done in Jesus' name would impress most people. So they assure themselves on the basis of their mighty works that if anyone is an insider in Christ's kingdom, it is certainly them. But our text asserts that the way we know that we have come to know Christ is simply this. We keep His commandments. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. To be sure, a person may have certain intense mystical experiences, take a great academic interest in theology and Christian doctrine, and from an earthly standpoint accomplish impressive works in Christ's name, and yet still lead a lawless life outside of the guidance of His commandments. As we learned in our previous message last week, the end for which God sent His Son to suffer and die on our behalf was not our justification only, but also that we might live holy lives, our sanctification. Romans 8:3-4, that was the text that we looked at, that confirms this. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemns sin in the flesh. Whose flesh? The flesh of His Son. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There we have a doctrine of justification and doctrine of sanctification. He condemns sin in the flesh of His Son. There's justification. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, there's sanctification. And how are we sanctified? When we walk according to the power of the Holy Spirit. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is how we know that we've come to know Christ. we are born again. The heart of stone has been taken away. The heart which was dominated by sin and in bondage to the devil has been removed. And in its place we have been given a new heart. A heart that is hungry and thirsty for God's righteousness. A heart that longs for deliverance from both the guilt and the pollution of sin through the saving work of Christ. A heart that is receptive to God's way of salvation from sin. A heart that hates the defilement of sin and yearns to be made holy. It is only those who are granted this new heart who turn to Jesus for salvation from their sins. And because they turn to Him for salvation from their sins, they receive it. Deliverance from condemnation for their sins and Spirit-wrought power to resist and overcome their sins in order that they might live holy lives of obedience. In other words, it is only when a person experiences the grace of regeneration and sanctification that they find assurance that their faith is indeed from God, that their conversion is real, and that they belong to Christ Jesus, enjoying true fellowship with Him. But our text for today warns us that if the grace of regeneration and sanctification, as we've described it, is absent in a person's life, if a person displays no desire to live a holy life, ignores the guidance of Christ's commandments and God's moral law in their daily living, and thus dispenses with the moral authority of Scripture, such a person does not know Christ, no matter how emphatic his or her claim to know Christ is. No matter how vivid his or her mystical experiences are, no matter how keen his or her interest in theology and doctrine happens to be, no matter how impressive his or her accomplishments done in the name of Christ appear. Verse 3 to 4 of our text is basically a reiteration of Jesus' warning in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus' words, not mine. Yet despite these clear warnings, which we possess in our text for today and also in Matthew 7 and other passages like it, how often do we see self-identifying Christians sneer at living a holy life, despise the moral authority of God's word, and assert that the grace of God gives them freedom to live lawlessly, to sin with impunity? Well, I'm afraid that such so-called Christians will one day hear the most crushing thing that anyone could possibly hear directly from the mouth of Christ Jesus, whom they presume to know. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. My friends, if we are today flirting with the teachings of lawlessness, fraternizing with people, as Jude 4 puts it, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality while dabbling in their example, and are straying after the seduction of leaders and teachers who venerate mighty works done in Christ's name while at the same time scoff at the notion of living a holy life in obedience to the moral authority of God's word? Well, then, if that describes us, there's only one thing to be said. Repent and turn back to Christ's gospel. Turn back to His word. His word, as we've been studying it, which is so clear on this issue. Know that if we persist in our rebellion and forsake the gospel of holiness for the way of lawlessness, then Christ will one day, in the end, tell us what we read in Matthew 7:23. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Let's pray. Holy Father, insofar as what has been preached from this pulpit today is in keeping with your word and has been illuminated and led by your Holy Spirit, we pray that the people of this congregation will listen, will not ignore the words of Christ Jesus, because if we do, then we have no excuse, for we were warned. If we do, we will be told what was told to lawless people in Matthew 7:23. In your own words, from your own lips, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. We learned, according to your word, that the end for which you sent your Son Jesus Christ to be condemned in the flesh for our sins was not only to justify us and to cleanse us of our guilt and sin. Indeed, that is a central truth of the gospel. But that was not the only end. It was also for our sanctification, that we might fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that we will accept the full counsel of the gospel of God's word. And if there be any need to repent, that we will do so willingly, knowing that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.